Good morning.
Good morning, Mark.
Hope everybody's doing well. It's a little chilly this morning. Well, welcome to Xenos East. We're going to continue our series in 1 Peter today, so you may want to turn there. While you do that, I'm going to say a quick prayer. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for this passage, reminding us about that we don't have to fear what people can do. I pray, God, that you help us to learn something about that today, though, because while you say we don't have to fear what people can do, we often do fear what people can do to us. So I pray, God, that you help us to focus on you today, focus on what you had to say, and I also pray, God, for the comments and question time afterwards. I think we get a lot out of that, and I'm looking forward to hearing and interacting with people and hearing what they have to say today. Amen. Okay, fear is mentioned a lot in the Bible. And that's what the passage is talking about today, is fearing what people can do. By way of introduction, I want to read a quote to you from a great book. It's called, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat, by John Ortberg. He says, the single command in Scripture that occurs more often than any other, God's most frequently repeated instruction, is formulated in two words, fear not. Why does God command us not to fear? Fear does not seem like the most serious vice in the world. It never made the list of the seven deadly sins. No one ever receives church discipline for being afraid. So why does God tell human beings to stop being afraid more often than he tells them anything else? My hunch is that the reason God says fear not so much is not that he wants us to be spared emotional discomfort. In fact, usually he says it to get people to do something that is going to lead them into greater fear anyway. I think God says fear not so often because fear is the number one reason human beings are tempted to avoid doing what God asks them to do. I thought that was a fascinating passage. It's interesting that he's right, that God, in the Bible, I think it's some like 366 times, he tells people not to fear. Fear not. Don't be afraid. So it must be an important message, right? Or it must be a real issue that we have with fear. Specifically, today we're going to talk about what fear of what people can do. Because we live in a culture that feeds off of our fear. It makes money off of our fear. That's what the news is all about. It's about drumming up your fear so you watch more news so they can sell more advertising. Our society, has monetized the fear in our hearts in such a way that it's almost inescapable when you turn on the TV or read the news on the internet. So we need to get a grip on fear because God tells us something different. God tells us to fear not. Today specifically, we're going to look at fearing people. Let's take a look at it. We're starting in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. All right, so here we are. Peter is saying, what do you have to fear? You don't have to fear what people can do to you. You don't have to fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled by it. If God is for you, who is against you? That's what Paul says in Romans. If God is for us, who is against us? I think this is an important thing for us. We need to realize, it makes sense in our heads. If God is on our side, if God is there backing us and taking care of us, logically, we shouldn't have to worry about anybody else, because he's God. And yet, that logic doesn't seep from our brains to our hearts and into our actions very well. So let's take a look at some of the things that we fear that people can do. What are some of the things that can paralyze us and keep us from doing what God asks us to do? I think we all have this fear of what people think. What will they think of me? If I open my mouth in this situation, if I share my faith, if I take a stand on a moral situation, what will they think of me? This one is probably the silliest thing to worry about, and yet it's probably the most common. Who here hasn't worried about what other people think of them at some point or another. It can affect what clothes we wear. It can affect what words we use. It can affect our haircut. It can affect anything about us. What will people think about us? I read one time somebody, I think it was George Takei, said, you would worry a lot less about what people think if you realized what people think of you if you realized how little they actually do. I think that's great advice. We think most of the time about ourselves. And when we wonder what other people are thinking, it's always they're thinking about me, right? They must think what I think about. They must think about what I think about, which is me. So we're projecting our own doubts. We're projecting our own fears about what we think about ourselves onto others. That guy is over there, he's judging me because I'm a little overweight. And that guy's over there thinking, man, breakfast was great this morning. You know, we assume people are thinking about us when they're not. We see two people whispering, and they happen to glance our direction. They're clearly talking about me. When we see two people laughing, they're obviously laughing at me, right? These are our own insecurities, and we're just projecting them to others. We're assuming that they're all against us. We cannot worry about what other people think. That is not our problem. We can't control it, and there's no way to know it anyway. So this one is probably the least serious of the fears. I think the rest of these fears that I'm going to list out, though, I think can be real. Fear of ridicule. That's something that can happen. I've had good friends ridicule me over the years for being a Christian, for believing in the Bible. That can happen. And it hurts. It's painful. There's nothing petty about that. I mean, there's nothing minor about that. It can actually hurt. So we fear that ridicule, and so we don't want to step out for God. Fear of rejection. Taking a moral stand. Have you ever had somebody not want to hang out with you anymore? This happened to my daughter recently. She was taking a moral stand based on what she knew about the Bible, and a friend of hers said, I don't want to be your friend anymore. And that brings up a whole new category of fear. Fear for our kids. Fear for our loved ones. You know, I struggle with that one a lot. I went to God and I said, you know, we've been praying a lot for her, for friends for her and people to hang out with her. And this happens. And it's one thing for people to reject me. It's a whole other ballgame when they reject our kids. And so I struggled with that a lot with God. But she, you know, she did the right thing. She stood up for what she knew to be true in the Bible. But sometimes that's difficult. What if we're at work? And somebody says, well, we want to fudge these numbers. That happened to me one time. Somebody said, well, we're making a report for the customer who's coming in. We didn't do that great in this one area, so in the report, I want you to put this because that's what it's going to be. But that's not what the report was. The title of the report was what it had been. I said, I can't do it. I'll give you the report, and you can do what you want with it because I wasn't the one giving the presentation. But I said, I'm not doing that. Are we fear of rejection? I had that fear of what happens if she says, all right, well, then you're off this stuff. You're not doing any of this stuff anymore. You're out of here. Fear of hostility. We're getting into a culture in our world that is more and more hostile towards Christians. And now this is more than just rejection. This is outright anger at Christians. We have this fear, and I don't think this is as big a deal in our country as much as you'd like to think that it is, as it is in other countries. You know, you look overseas, you've got violence happening to Christians. You've got Christians being rounded up and murdered by ISIS, for example. And that's just one of the many areas where Christians are being persecuted and being victimized and put to death. These are some serious fears, and they make our fears about what people think of us kind of pale in comparison. But they're real. And so the Bible tells us oftentimes, do not fear, because God has a plan for us, and He has a mission for us. In His Great Commission, before Jesus went back to heaven, he told His disciples, He says, I want you to go into the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all the things that I've commanded you. That's a big command, right? He's talking to a couple hundred people, and He says, I want you to reach the world. I want you to change the world for me. That can be That can cause some fear, right? A little anxiety there. But I think we tend to think about what God wants us to do. For example, when I command, go into the world and make disciples. But we forget about the things that he says. Let's take a look at that passage. Pay attention to what comes before and after the command. Jesus said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, because I have all the authority, go ahead and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Don't fear. We've got Jesus on our side. Do you see how important that is? We can't focus on the things that we're supposed to do. When we start focusing on, I got to reach out to this person and talk to them about my faith, we start to get anxious because we're like, it's us. It's on me. I got to do this. But Jesus says, I'm with you, and I have some of the authority. No, he has all of it. He has all the authority in heaven and on earth. If Jesus is with me while I'm doing this, then what am I afraid of? Like I said earlier, it makes sense in our heads, but it doesn't soak down into our hearts and change our actions. So how do we do that? How do we overcome that fear? How do we do the things that God calls us to do? That's what the rest of the passage is about. Let's read on. Verse 15, he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It is better if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. There's a lot going on here. He's talking about several things that we can do to overcome this fear. And the first thing he says is sanctify Christ in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does that mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts? Have you sanctified anybody lately? Or sanctified anything? That's one of the, I love these words that we have in our Christian language that we don't use anywhere else. To sanctify something means to set it aside for the purpose it was designed for. Christ was designed to be our Lord. To sanctify him as Lord in our hearts means to put him in that position in our hearts. What does that mean, though? When you say that I'm a Christian, and you say that I've given I've accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and yet you don't do the things that God wants you to do, Christ may be your Savior, but he's not acting as your Lord. A Lord is someone who has authority over us, and we don't like that in our culture. We don't like the minor authorities. If you have some authority over your employees, you're not a Lord. You're not a savior either. You're a manager, maybe. Or you might be a supervisor, but you're not a Lord. And we don't even like our managers. Yet, the idea that someone is Lord over us, that implies some kind of ownership. That implies a lot more authority than just someone's manager. You can quit your job. You're not quitting the earth. Christ is our Lord if we're Christians. So we need to set him aside and give him that authority. We need to let him be in charge. How does that change the way we fear? Well, again, if Christ is on your side, who can be against you? Think of it this way. Think of that you're walking down the mean streets of Metropolis with your buddy Clark Kent, right? And a bunch of muggers jump out. Now, if a bunch of muggers jump out at you and you are with your buddy Clark Kent and you don't know he's really Superman, you might get a little nervous, right? You might get worried. You might even fear these muggers. And that's going to change the way you behave. But if you know who Clark Kent really is, are you afraid? No, you're excited for the show, right? You want to see what's going to happen next. Well, guess what? You are walking through life with Jesus Christ, the God of the universe. Are you excited to see what's going to happen next? Are you looking forward to the adversity that comes up just to see how he's going to handle it? Or are you scared because you think he's Clark Kent. That's what we're talking about here. So how do we do that? How do we sanctify Christ in our hearts? I thought about some questions that I would ask, and I ask you to consider these in your life. First one, are there things in your life that you don't want to give to God? Are there things in your life that you wouldn't give to Him? What do I mean by that? Well, let's say you're a follower of Christ, and you would do, I would do anything for God. Christ is my Lord. And yet, I have this job, or these jobs, that require me to work crazy hours, and it doesn't allow me to be in the ministry that God wants me to be in. It doesn't allow me to go to the meetings that I know I should be going to. Am I going to give that to God, or am I going to say, you know what, God, I've got this one. You can handle everything else. Are you going to give that to God? Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your kids. This one came up with my wife and I. Do I trust God with my children? We had our kids in private school when they were really little. And it got to the point it was going to be really expensive. My daughter, who's the youngest, was going to go into first grade, which was full-time. My son was already going full-time, and that was going to cost us a lot of money. Now, I had the option. I could say, God, I trust you with my kids in public schools. Or I could say, God, you know what? It's more important to me that these kids stay in private school. I'm going to stop giving to the church, and I'm going to give to the private school. Because I couldn't afford both. And we put this decision off, probably too long, because it cost us a fortune. And we enrolled our kids at the last minute in public school. Now, I wanted my kids to be in private school, and I thought God wanted them to be in private school. It was Xenos schools. It was the church schools. Of course he would want my kids to go there, wouldn't he? Unfortunately, he didn't, I thought at the time. But I had to trust that God can take care of my kids even in public schools. Not that our school district is bad by any stretch of the imagination, but, I wanted them to be somewhere else. It was a difficult decision, but I had to decide, do I trust God with my kids? Are there things in your life that you wouldn't trust God with, that you reserve the right to control? The next question is very similar to the first. They're opposite sides of the same coin, maybe. Have you drawn a line in the sand when it comes to God? Have you drawn a line in the sand when it comes to God? God, I will do anything you ask for me as long as you don't ask me to do this. Have you ever been in this situation? We've been in that situation, too, when we were thinking about being home church leaders. People would ask us if we wanted to be home church leaders. And my wife was like, nope. And I said, are you doing that because you don't want to do it? Or are you saying you don't think God wants you to do it? Because those are two different things. I would do anything for you, God, as long as I don't have to work with those people. Is that where you are? I will do anything for you, God, as long as I don't have to give up doing this other thing. Are there lines in the sand? Are there things that you won't give to God? God is not your Lord. Christ is not your Lord if you won't give Him authority over everything. And I think oftentimes, we don't consider what we're doing when we say no to God. We're saying no to the King of the universe. We're saying no to our Lord who has ownership of us. That's not a habit you want to get into, because it's a tough habit to break. Do you do the things that you're sure God wants you to do? We often want God to give us great missions. We say, God, give me direction in my life. Where do you want me to go? What job do you want me to take? Do you want me to do this ministry? And God says, there are things that I've asked you to do that you're not doing. Am I your Lord or not? Do you only want to do the big things, the exciting things, or are you going to read your word every day? Because you know you're supposed to do that, right? Are you going to pray? Do you talk to me often? Do you get involved with fellowship with other Christians? These are things that we're all called to do. Do you share your faith? If you're not doing the things that God, you know that God wants you to do, Why would he give you instruction on things that are bigger? You're not going to listen to him anyway. God is your counselor, maybe, but he's not your Lord. You're going to God for advice, but you're going to make your own decisions anyway. God's not into that. He's not into giving advice and letting us make our own decisions. You're either going to make your own decisions or you're going to make his decisions. And if he knows you're not going to make his decisions, he's not going to give you advice. Our Lord tells us to do something, we should do it, right? Now look, I know we don't do things perfectly. I know it. And I'm not saying that we have to be perfect. We've been forgiven. We are forgiven people. We're going to mess up. We're going to say no to God. It happens. And it's going to continue to happen. But is there a pattern in your life of like this? Is there a pattern of disobedience in your life when it comes to God? If there's a pattern of disobedience in your life, you need to reverse that pattern. Are there sin areas in your life that you would never tell anyone about? This is a tough one. Because what we're saying is there is an area of my life that I don't trust you in, God. There's this dark corner that I don't trust you with. And I don't want anybody to know about it. I'm not suggesting that we take turns during the Q&A time and pass the mic around and give our biggest, darkest sins. That would be uncomfortable for everyone, I'm sure. And it would take a long time for some of us. What I am suggesting, though, is that you find somebody who you trust and talk to them about the sin in your life. Because as long as that sin is hidden, as long as that stays there, there's that fear of what people can do to you. There's that fear of what would they do if they knew. If someone knew about this, what would they do? God already knows about it. He wants us to confess that stuff so we can come out in the light. We grow in the light, not in the darkness. If there are things in your life that you cannot share with anybody, find somebody, build a trust relationship with them, and talk to them about it. I encourage you to do that because that will hold you back. It will hold you back from the designs that God has for you. Living in fear will keep you from the joy that God has for you. It will keep you from the mission that God has for you. It will keep you from the designs God has for your life. It will hold you back. You've got to step out in faith and trust God. And sanctifying Christ in your heart as Lord is the first step. It is the first step to moving forward with God as the who is in charge of your life. And that's how we begin to conquer fear. Then he says, always being ready to make a difference to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Well, why would we have to make a defense? Why would anybody ask us to give an account for the hope that's within us? Well, it's because maybe they've seen us suffer, and they've seen the way we've handled it because we've trusted God. Maybe they've seen us hold up under persecution. And they want to know what it is about us. What is that hope that's within you that helps you, that lets you do this, that lets you be countercultural and say things that are against the culture, and yet you're not a horrible person when you do it? These are things that get people's attention. These are the things that catch the eye of the world and make them wonder, what is different about this person? And we need to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks about our hope. That when we say that, that can make us nervous. That can make us nervous because I think there's two ways that we need to make a defense, though. We feel like we can't share our faith and make a defense of our faith if we don't know enough about it. But let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, you already knew enough for you to make that decision. You already know enough. You made the decision, so you must know something. You have to be able to defend or to give the story of why you became a Christian. And it doesn't have to be filled with flowery statements. It doesn't have to be filled with deep theological truths. It's just why did you make that decision? For example, I grew up in the church. I never doubted whether God exists. I never doubted whether Christ loved me. But when I became an adult, I moved away from home. I got away from the church. I had some experiences in churches I didn't care for, so I didn't stop believing in God, but I did stop believing in the church. And I didn't go anymore. It became apparent to me that there were things that I didn't know how to do. For example, have a marriage that works. I wasn't very good at that. I didn't understand how I could live my life and be consistent with Christian values when I really didn't think about Christian values anyway. It came to the point where I started coming to church. I came to Xenos because my brother comes here. And I realized there were a lot of things I didn't know. There were a lot of things I didn't know. There are a lot of things. And this problem started growing within me. Have you ever heard of cognitive dissonance? Have you ever heard of what that is? You know what that is? It's when you hold two values, they're opposing in your heart or in your mind. Or when something happens and you see evidence that threatens some of the value that you hold, it causes this discomfort. It's a mental stress that grows in you. And this cognitive dissonance started growing in me, and I didn't like to think about it. What I do, and if you're like me, you would just avoid thinking about it altogether. There are things that God has done for me that should change the way I live. I don't want to think about that because I like living the way I live. So we avoid thinking about that stuff. But it became apparent to me that I had to either accept that Christ did die for me, and then that he loves me, and that he has plans for me. Or I had to ditch that stuff and live the way I want to live. I couldn't do both anymore. That's when I made the decision not to accept Christ as my Lord or as my Savior, because I think I'd already done that, but as my Lord. He's in charge. I didn't go deep into Scripture for that, did I? It wasn't too difficult. And that's my message. That's my story. I can defend my faith. I did it that way. That's why I can go through life and I can tell my boss when it comes time every year to do our career assessment and where do we want to go next. And I can say, look, I'm fine where I am. I don't need to climb the ladder. Right? I can do that because I'm comfortable now. That's the defense of my faith. I didn't have to go to Scripture and get a PhD in divinity in order to do that. We need to be able to defend our faith. And that means think about why it is that you believe what you believe. And if you don't know why you believe what you believe, I encourage you to figure that out. Now, there's the other way to defend our faith. This is the way we think about the most, and that is what Paul told Timothy. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We do need to handle God's word accurately. But that is not the only way to defend our faith. I used to think that I couldn't share my faith because I couldn't answer people's questions. What if they asked me this? Well, I don't know the answer. So I'm not going to share my faith until I know all the answers. What would they think of me? Right? What would they think of me? The most ridiculous fear is the one that gets us. They would think that I am uninformed, I'm a fool, that I believe in religion, but I don't know why. I'm a sheep, so I wouldn't share my faith. We need to get past that. We can share our faith because we have enough information to be Christians ourselves. We made that decision. However, as we grow, we do need to learn God's word. We do need to be able to handle his word accurately. So when people do ask us questions, we may not know the answers, but we know where to find them. I don't know. Let's find out together. I don't know. I know a guy who knows this stuff. Let's meet with him. I've heard about this book. Let's read it together. We need to be able to give a defense for our faith, because just living the life of a Christian and being nice and pleasant and serving people is not enough. We have to be able to open our mouths and talk about our faith. That's how people come to know. Francis Assisi, I think it was, he was being credited with saying that we need to share the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. He never actually said that. And because it's always necessary to use words, we always have to say something at some point. Otherwise, if people don't hear, how will they know? So we have to be able to give a defense of our faith, but we have to do it with gentleness and reverence. That means you can't get into shouting matches with people about your faith. I'm sorry. Sometimes we like to do that. Well, you're wrong, and this is why, and I'm going to shout at you. I'm going to shout you into the kingdom of heaven. At that point, that's not what we're doing. We're proving that we're right. We're not loving someone. We're showing that we're right. We're showing that we can win an argument, but we're not winning into the kingdom of God. We need to do that with gentleness and reverence. It's okay to say to somebody, hey, is it all right if I share my faith with you, if I talk to you about my beliefs? Or better yet, say to them, what do you believe? What do you think happens after you die? What do you think? Is there a God out there? Where are you here? Listen to their answers. That's some gentleness. And this word reverence is funny because it's translated as reverence, but it's the same word, fear. He says, don't fear what men can do, but when you do give a defense of your faith, do it with reverence and fear. Why? Why does he do stuff like that? Well, this is a different kind of fear. It's a different kind of fear. We're not afraid of what they'll do to us or what they'll think of us, but we are afraid of driving them away from God. We need to have a healthy fear of how our actions affect the way people relate to God. If you come at somebody as a nasty Christian and you're shouting at them or you're argumentative and you're demanding to be heard, that's not fear of what they'll think of God. They're going to say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want to be like that person. We've got to be afraid of that. That's a healthy fear. Afraid of what am I going to do? What are my actions? What are my words going to do? Will it drive someone away from God? We should be afraid of that. It may happen. You're never going to say everything right. And even if you do, people aren't going to reject you. They're rejecting God. And we need to remember that. We get defensive when they start rejecting our faith, like they're rejecting us. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. And God can handle it. And if I'm going to be rejected, at least let me be rejected for God rather than because I was stupid or afraid. Let's move on. He says, we need to keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. See, at this time when Peter was writing this letter, Christians were being accused of all kinds of nasty things. They were being accused of being atheists because they wouldn't worship Caesar or any of the other gods in Rome. They were being accused of incest because they called each other brother and sister. They were being accused of all kinds of things. And Peter looked around. Now, this is before the really hard-hitting persecutions hit the Christians. But he knew what was coming. Peter could see what was coming. And he says, look, keep a good conscience. Be morally upright. Stay moral. Because if people are accusing you of being horrible people and doing horrible things, and yet they see that you're not a bad person, that you're moral, what is that going to do? They'll be put to shame. Right? They'll be put to shame when they say that to you. Because you may hear that Christians hate homosexuals. You may hear that Christians hate other people, or that they're intolerant, that they're exclusive, and they don't believe other religions are true, and they don't like people of other religions. But when you meet a Christian who shows love to homosexuals, who shows concern for people in other religions, then all of a sudden, that puts a face on it to people who think that all Christians hate, that all Christians are intolerant. That puts a face, and it's a different face. And that, what does that do? It causes that cognitive dissonance in them. They have this belief, and they're seeing something that is contrary to the belief in real life, and that should cause some mental tension, get them thinking. That's what we're called to do. I love this passage from Proverbs. He says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. I love that. He's not talking about literally burning coals being heaped on someone's head, but it'll make them think. When your enemy's mean, be nice. When someone is slandering you, respond with kindness. It'll make them think twice about that. And as Peter says, it'll put them to shame. They'll be ashamed of the way they behave because they've seen evidence that not all Christians are the way they think they are. And then it says, God will reward you. He says here, it is better if God should will it that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. I asked a couple of weeks ago if there was anything in your, if you're willing to suffer for your faith. Is there anything in your life that's worth suffering for? God is going to allow suffering to happen in our lives. And in fact, what does it say here? That he may even will it to happen in our lives. He may even want us to suffer a little bit in our lives. That sounds cruel. That sounds like a mean God that would want us to suffer. We have this idea of suffering in our lives that, in our culture especially, that just, we think that suffering is the ultimate evil for some reason. Suffering is normal. It happens. It has happened since the fall. We live in a broken world with broken people, and broken things happen to us. We suffer. Oftentimes we suffer because of our own decisions, our poor decisions. But he says, isn't it, it's better if you're going to suffer for doing what is right. It may be God's will for us to suffer. And we have to be willing to accept that. Do you realize that the largest periods of growth in the Christian church have happened not during periods of freedom, but during periods of oppression? Look at Peter's time. Peter saw this depression coming. He knew there was a general dislike of Christians in his culture. And sure enough, Emperor Nero came into power, and he went crazy on the Christians, and he kicked off a period of persecution unlike any other. He was lighting them on fire. He was feeding them to lions. He was torturing them to get them to renounce their faith. And this is the period of time when the Christian church went from a few hundred believers, a few thousand believers, to a world-changing organization. A world-changing movement during the period of time in the Roman Empire when the Christians are being persecuted the most. Why? Why? It's because Christians knew how to suffer. They had a hope that other people didn't have. They recognized the authority that was above that of the emperor. And it was appealing to people. It was appealing to people. In the East, in China, the church is growing, and yet they're oppressed. In the Middle East, we see the church growing, and they're being oppressed. In the West, where we're free, the church is stagnating. Why is that? It's because we're afraid to suffer. Suffering, as we look at it, is the ultimate evil. We should do everything to avoid it. But that's not what we're called to do. God may want us to suffer. We have to have a category for the fact that God may not just allow suffering in our lives, but he may want it to happen. And it's hard for us to understand that. When we want our kids to learn a lesson, sometimes they have to learn it the hard way. We don't enjoy seeing them suffer, but we want it to happen. Sometimes when my son does stuff, like for example, we went camping last weekend. It was really cold. I said, pack warm. It's going to be cold. This is a kid who refuses to wear a coat. So what did he do? Didn't bring a coat. And I'm like, boy, I hope it gets really cold this weekend. Not so cold that he'll freeze to death. I don't want him losing fingers or anything. But I want him to realize that sometimes you need to pack a coat, for crying out loud, right? It's okay to let our kids suffer a little bit so they learn some lessons. It's okay for us to suffer so that we can learn some lessons, so that we can be a light to this world, because everyone is suffering. Everyone is. And yet sometimes we see somebody in the midst of their suffering and they're a light. We see somebody who in the midst of their suffering is not thinking about themselves, they're thinking about others. They're not using their suffering as an excuse to fold in on themselves. Despite it, they're walking out and serving other people. And those are the people we say, what do they have? What do they have that I don't have? That's the kind of people we're called to be. He finishes up this passage with verse 18. He says, Christ died for sins once for all. For the just, for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
We need to come to grips with this. If you're not a Christian today, this is a passage that will change your, not your life, your eternity. If you are a Christian today, you need to let this passage seep into you. First of all, he says Christ died for sins. Right? He died for our sins. What does that mean? The Bible says that all of us have sinned against God. We've rebelled against him. And there's a penalty for that. It's death. But Christ died. He did it for us. He did it for us so that we don't have to worry about it, so that we can have a relationship with God, even though we know we deserve death. And he did it once for all. This is so important. It doesn't say Christ died once for all your sin up until you came into a relationship with him, but all the rest of it's on you. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that if you sin after you become a Christian, that you can lose that salvation. It says he died for all of our sin, even the ones in the future. Guess what? When Christ died, all of our sins were in the future. All of them. And he died for those too. This is important because it relieves that fear. If you don't know whether or not your sins are forgiven, you don't know whether or not you're getting into heaven. You don't know whether or not your future is secure. If you don't know that, then you're living in fear. If you think that you have to be good enough to get into heaven, then how do you ever know if you've been good enough? Because there's no scale in the Bible for that. This is imperative to understanding, to overcoming our fear. If you're afraid of stepping out and failing, then guess what? God still loves you. Christ still died for that sin. And you're still getting into heaven. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid to step out for God because you're afraid of failing, because he understands what's going on in your heart. You're already saved. He died for all of your sin. Don't worry about it. You're free to go do that. You're free to serve God. The just for the unjust. Christ was just. He lived the life that we should live without sin. We're the unjust. He died for us. The just died for the unjust. When you understand how much you've been forgiven, you can love God a lot more. As you grow in your relationship with God, you will understand how much you've been forgiven. I used to think I was a pretty decent guy. You know, I didn't do any of the big 10 sins, even though I couldn't name them what they were. And I never kept the Sabbath, which is one of them. I thought, I'm a decent person. So I'm forgiven, yeah, because I've done some small things, but nothing major. But as you grow in your faith, you start to realize, wait a minute, Jesus said that if I've ever even looked at someone with lust, that's adultery. Holy cow. I've been forgiven for that? If I've ever called a person a fool, I'm guilty of murder, I've been forgiven for that? Now you're starting to understand how much you've been forgiven. He who has been forgiven much loves much. You've done that for me, even though this is how you look at me, God. This is how you looked at the way I used to be. You've forgiven all of that. Why wouldn't I do things for you? Why wouldn't I make you the Lord in my life? He did it. Why? So that he could bring us to God. We couldn't get to God before. If you're here today and you want to work your way to God, you can't do it. You can't. But Christ will bring you to God. He's already done all the work. It's not about what work you do. It's about what work Christ already did. All you have to do is go to God and say, I want Christ's death to apply to me. I want that to apply to my life. And then you'll grow in your understanding. You're not going to set Christ as Lord in your life immediately. That doesn't happen to anybody. He's not going to be the ruler over every aspect of your life immediately, because there's always things that we want to keep from him. There's always things that we want to keep control of. But eventually, you'll start relaxing your grip and you'll grow to be more Christ-like. And we can put our flesh to death. Our flesh is that other old self that we used to have that only looks out for self and our own pleasure. But we can be made alive in the Spirit. That's what Christ has done for us. And as we let that stuff soak in, as we let that soak, trickle down from our brains into our hearts, and it can move into our actions, then we can start being those people that people want to say, hey, what do you have? We can give a defense for our faith, not because we want to give a defense, because even though nobody asked, but we can give a defense for our faith because people are coming to us asking for one. You ever feel like you're defending your faith to people who don't want to hear it? I don't want to hear what he believes. Why would I care what he believes? Look at him. He's a nasty, horrible person. Right? You ever feel like that? Don't look at each other. You can look up here. Because that's how I feel. But if we start to become those people that attract folks, because we're sharing the love of God, that's attractive to people. And then people will ask you to defend your faith. They'll ask you what you believe, how it is that you can act that way. That's the way, that's the best way to amplify. How easy is it to share your faith when somebody asks you about it? It's a lot easier, isn't it? It's way easier when somebody asks, there's an open door, right? What do you believe? Well, let me tell you. That's the way we do it. By accepting Christ, understanding what he did and why he did it, and how much we needed him to do it. And the more we do that, the more we become those people that get asked to defend their faith. All right, if you're a guest here for the first time, we're glad you're here, and you're welcome to have a book. There's a couple of books over there for free. One is How Good Is Good Enough, and it explores that question of how good do you have to be if good people get into heaven. The other one is about just serious evidence for faith in Christ. This is not a blind faith kind of faith. God gives us evidence, and so it explores a lot of that evidence. We have welcome cards in the weekly update. If you have questions, we're going to have some time for question and answer. We're going to pass the mic around. If you don't feel comfortable with that, or you don't get a chance to ask your question, you can either come up here and talk to me later, or you can just drop that card in the bag when it comes around, and we'll get back to you. If this is your church, you have a chance to financially support it when the bags come around. If this is not your church, we don't want you to do that. We don't want your money, so feel free to just pass that on by. All right, so the kids are in Oasis until 11:45, so we have some time for some questions and some comments. So if you have questions or comments, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic.
Hey, cool stuff today, Adam. One thing that stood out to me is verse 18 in your mm-hmm. passage today. It says, so that he might bring us to God. I want to go back a little bit. About 10 years ago, a buddy of mine who was discipling me kept trying to get me to memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You have been saved by grace. And the part about so that no man can boast mm-hmm. in that verse right there. And I always thought that was kind of cool. But today just kind of summed it up for me when I read up there, so that he might bring us to God. I got this picture of when my daughters were little and I would take them to Hershey Park mm-hmm. and I would guide them from one ride or one attraction to the next because they couldn't get there on their own. They would never be able to get there on their own. Mm-hmm. And that's the way God is with us. That's the way God is with me. Mm-hmm. He takes and he's bringing me. He's guiding me. I'm the child, and he's holding my hand. Mm-hmm. And I just thought that was so cool. It's kind of put it in perspective for me how all of us, we need to reach up and grab our Father's hand mm-hmm. and be guided to the kingdom.
Yeah, that's a great picture. You know, it's not – he didn't do it so we could walk to God. He didn't do it so we could bring ourselves to God. He did it so he could bring us to God and present us to him. Yeah.
Going along with Matt and to fuel his fire. I was thinking of John 10 when you were talking about the Good Shepherd, because I know so many times I'm paralyzed by thinking of making the wrong decision. Well, like you brought up the thing about your kids in school. Well, what if he doesn't want them in public school? What if he doesn't want them in Xenos Christian schools? What if he does? And you get so paralyzed that you don't really make a decision. You just kind of let things happen. Mm-hmm. And then I always refer back to John 10, that he is the good shepherd, that the Lord is the good shepherd. And if he sees his sheep going off a cliff, he's going to do everything in his power, which is, of course, awesome and loving, to keep us from going off that cliff. He's going to throw stones at us. He's going to use his crook to guide us back. He's mm-hmm. going to use other people in our life. So he's not just going to say, well, you've made a bad decision or you've done the wrong thing, therefore go off the cliff.
Right.
He loves us and he wants to save us and guide us along that path. And so as we're reaching up for him, he's reaching down for us and guiding us.
Yeah, that's right. And we think of the cliff as I could lose my job, or I could lose this relationship, or I won't have the money that I want to do these things. And God says, those aren't cliffs. Those are divots. The cliff is getting to the end of our life and never having made a decision for Christ. That's the cliff. And he'll do everything he can to get us to pay attention to that. Oftentimes we just ignore what he's doing, but he wants all to come to know him. In 2 Peter 3:9, he's not slow about his promises. He's just patient. He wants us to come to know him, everybody to come to know him. So, yeah, great point. Other comments or questions? Don't be afraid. No one's gonna think poorly about you. It's okay. Nobody? All right. Well, let's take some time to prayer. And I urge you to overcome your fear of speaking into a microphone and pray. I see you steps out in faith. Now I'm challenging you.
God, thank you so much for this.